lot of wonderful things in it that we can learn from this book. And I think that you'll enjoy this week's lesson when we look at Malachi. We're going to start off with the key verses, which we see in Malachi in chapter number 3. It says verses 1 and 2. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Now, the reason why I like this book, it has a lot of character in it. All these people in the nation of Israel think that they're good. In Judah, they think that they have no problems. They don't think they need to get anything right with God. And God sends Malachi alongside, and he says, "Hey, look, there's some things you need to work on." And they were looking for that day when the Lord was going to come, or the messenger of the covenant, talking about the Lord of hosts. And he's saying, look, you might be looking forward to that day, but that day is going to mean also a day of cleansing too. And these people got this idea that in Judah, that when Jesus came, everything was going to be great, everything was going to be wonderful, there was not going to be any more problems. And here's the point is, in the book of Malachi, he proposes seven different things. Seven different problems he has with the nation of Judah. And Judah always goes back and says, how do I do that? And or they use the word, wherein? And saying, where do we act like that at? And it's sort of like when we're surprised, when we're corrected with something, and they says, well, what do you mean? I don't understand what you're saying. See, the people of the nation of Judah especially, after the Babylonian captivity, you never see the divided kingdom anymore. One to the Israelites and one to the Judah. You see them together, but particularly to the nation of Judah here, they're saying, we don't see where we're robbing you. Or we don't see where we don't show you respect. We don't see where we don't love you like we're supposed to. And it's amazing that you're going to see in this book that over and over, them with an accusation or a judgment saying, hey, why are you doing this? And they're like, what? I'm not doing that. What do you mean? And that's because their heart had become so hard, so callous, they had gotten so used to the way that they were living that they could not even see when God himself was saying, hey, look, you need to work on something. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray you help us. Lord, at the beginning of 2014, Lord, there's so many things that we like to see done here. Lord, I'm sure personally and in our families and, Lord, in our church and, Lord, in our country. Lord, but we know it all begins with drawing closer to you. And, Lord, we're asking that you help us. Lord, I pray you speak to people's hearts today through the preaching of your word as we look at the book of Malachi. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, before we get into the nuts and bolts of it, let's look at the man Malachi. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He probably, we don't know exactly when he prophesied, but we have a couple good ideas. He probably prophesied after the days of Nehemiah. He was the prophet after the Babylonian captivity. His name means my messenger. Now also, this is another term, same word that can be interpreted angel. Some even far out think that there was only a spiritual angel that wrote this book, but we don't see that anywhere else in the Bible, and we don't see that that was written that way. Some people think the word Malachi is actually just a reference and that this is an anonymous book that was written. I believe it was by a man named Malachi, and that the word angel is just a messenger. Now, that's why there are angels that are referred to in the book of Revelation. I believe it's referring to the preachers because they're the messengers of that day and time period. Give you a little timeline to help you understand what's going on and how these things came about. At about 536 BC, they return from Babylon under Zerubbabel. A year later, the foundation of the temple was laid. The work was soon abandoned. 15 years later, Haggai and Zechariah delivers their messages, and we talked about those messages just recently in the last month. As a result, the building of the temple was resumed. Remember, that was their message, you know, be strong and work. And then 4 or 5 years later, the temple was finished. Then in 458 BC, Ezra went to Jerusalem with a letter from Artaxerxes. And in 445, Nehemiah went up to Jerusalem and accomplished his work. Now, according to history side of things, the historical evidence ended when it came with the end of Nehemiah. Now, this is the last of the Old Testament prophets here. I believe that Malachi was written somewhere around 397 BC after a number of years of the people's hearts getting cold and callous. Now, to help you understand a little bit about the times of Malachi, I want you to give a couple thoughts here. There are several reasons why concluding that Malachi prophesied long after the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, that first of all, the temple sacrifices and the services, they were polluted. You did not see that right at the beginning. When the temple was first built, when the walls were built up, there was a little bit of revival. But by this point in time, when Malachi comes, probably 40 years later, the temple's sacrifice and services were polluted. During the days of Ezra, all the necessities or the necessary things for the temple services were provided by the royal revenues. So Malachi's rebuke of the people for their stinginess toward the temple would not apply. And that's the reason why I'm saying it must have been a number of years later. No longer are they relying on the royalties that they had gotten from Ezra's day and time. Instead, they are now bringing their own livestock, bringing their own animals, and they see that the animals they were bringing were against what God was asking for. The book of Ezra refers to the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, but the book of Nehemiah nowhere suggests the presence of Malachi. The spiritual condition portrayed in Malachi suggests a long period of decay. There is a cold formalism here coupled with a hardened skepticism toward the things of God. So this is why I'm just trying to give you a reason why they fits in the timeline. It was probably at least 30 or 40 years after Nehemiah had finished his work and after Nehemiah is off the scene. Here, the last message you're going to hear from an Old Testament prophet. Well, I know some people call John the Baptist an Old Testament prophet and the fact that he was calling the ways of Jesus. But the last thing you're going to see in the Old Testament, in the silent, right before the silent years, you have Malachi coming on the scene and Malachi coming to them and saying, look, there's some things you need to change. Consider the condition of the people. The conditions of the people that was revealed by a question. You know, every time God came for them, let's look here in Malachi chapter 1. Let's look here in verse number 2. Malachi 1, verse number 2, it says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now, here's the thing is, God is saying that he loved them, and they respond back with a question. Wherein hast thou loved us? And God begins making charges against them and accusations against them. And he talks about how they despised his name. But then they turn around and say, where have we despised thy name? They talk about how they polluted the altars and they polluted the sacrifices. And the people of Judah are like, what are you talking about, Lord? And he's saying, where have we polluted thee? He talked about how he's growing weary and tiresome of their lack of not doing the services, but their heart being wrong. And they turn around and says, where have we wearied thee? And then he talked about needing to return unto God. And they're saying, wherein shall we return? And then he talks about the robbing them in tithes and offering. He turns around and says, wherein have we robbed thee? And then he talks about, what have we spoken so much against thee? The people, the nation of Judah was saying, hey, look, Lord, we don't understand what you're saying. We don't see what we're doing wrong. And they kept on saying, where have we done this? Where have we done this? And sometimes we see this in our own interactions when we go up and somebody, we're flabbergasted or we're floored when someone comes to us and says, hey, look, you offended me or you've treated me wrongly. And they're like, why? What did I do? And that's what the nation of Judah is doing. They're not saying this because they're really interested in getting right. They're saying this because they are so cold-hearted that they cannot see that their heart is different than what God desires for them. And I think that is a message that is an eternal permanent value that we can apply to our hearts and lives today. First, the eternal permanent value is the revelation of how God views our heart is often than how we view it. The revelation of how God views our heart is often different than how we view it. So often we think we're okay. So often we think we're right. So often we don't think there's anything we can need to work on or anything that we need to change. And God comes to us through his Holy Spirit and says, hey, look, I want you to fix this. I want you to change this. And we dismiss it and say, why? What have I done? And what am I doing wrong? The people were delighting in the coming of the messenger of the covenant we saw in chapter 3. They were excited. They expected that his coming would put an end to all their problems. Thus, they sank into formalism and hypocrisy. They didn't see anything that they needed to change. Instead, they continue on living their lives and their dealings with God. Their motto was, it will all be over soon. And Malachi shows them in chapter number 3. He says, this coming, God will not only judge the enemies outside the nation, but also the wickedness inside the nation. And we see when Jesus did come, what did Jesus do to those political leaders and those religious leaders, those Pharisees and scribes of the day? He caught them on the carpet. He taught them about what was wrong in their formalism. He taught them what was wrong in their worship. He told them that their heart was far away from them. And that the master thought of Malachi is that of fellowship with God. This is what's intertwined in there is, am I really right with God? Is this something that I am truly right with God? And he had to deal with the people whose glorious history was that of their fellowship with the Lord, whose shameful history was that of their infidelity to that fellowship. If that be recognized, we shall find the permanent value in this book. If we'll recognize the fact that Malachi is talking about their fellowship with God and how it needed to change, you'll see it. If you read this book and don't see that, then you'll be like, oh, I don't know what God was talking about there. He's trying to get to their hearts. He's trying to say, hey, look, you need to work on this. And they turn around and say that they have nothing that they need to work on. First thing I want you to understand about this is the unfailing love of God. Now, he says in chapter 1, verse number 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And here's the point is that God is saying, I am loving you. I have loved you. He's coming across to them and saying, hey, look, the animals you bring is wrong. Your heart attitude is wrong. You're not giving like you're supposed to give. Everything you're doing in the name of religion or in the name of formalism, it is wrong. It is something you need to change. It's something you need to get right. And the first thing he tells them before anything else, he says, I'm telling you this because I do love you. He's saying, hey, look, I know you're experiencing and facing these hardships. You don't even understand what you're doing is wrong. But before you go any farther, the first thing I want you to understand is, I love you. And you know, their question is, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? They're saying, God, where have you loved us? You know, can you believe that? Somebody questioning the love of God. And that's where these people have come. They've come so hard. They've gotten so cold. They don't think they've done anything wrong. And God comes to them and says, I loved you. And they're like, I don't see it. Now, sometimes people don't see the love of God because they're so focused on the things of this world, they can't keep their eyes on God. It's a declaration of the continuing of his love. This is the opening statement. The burden of the book is that of the consistency of the love of God. God sent the message to his people when the nation was without king, priest, or prophet, when the nation consisted of a remnant satisfied with formality and lacking power, when the spokesman of the nation answered the prophet by denying his charges, they had become very callous. This is the last voice they're going to hear until they hear John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God. But this is where it all begins. It always begins with this: God loves you. And when God comes across in his word or through the preaching of his word and says, hey, look, there's something you need to change. There's something you're doing wrong. It's because he loves you. This is the ultimate thing here. Malachi charges the people with profanity, sacrilege, greed, indifference. He charged them with the perversion of moral order, calling good evil and evil good. He charged them with robbing God. He charged them with blasphemy. And he charged them with all these things. And it was the fact that the love was wounded. God's love had been wounded, and he wants to bring these people to understand, if you want a right relationship with me, this is the focus you must have. We don't often do this in a form of an outline, but I think this week it's really easy to look at Malachi this way, and we'll look at these things as God's charges or God's complaint against the people, the Lord's complaint. First, it's the nation's spiritual sins. Let's look here, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. We're going to quickly look at all these. It says, in verse number 2, it says, actually, verse number 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. And once again, this was one of those idioms that we talked about on Wednesday night, the comparison of what Jacob and Esau, and also what Jacob being the spiritual side, Esau being the fleshly side. And laid his mountains as heritage waste from the dragons of the wilderness, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw them down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Now, what's saying here is that the people are questioning God's goodness and God's love. And he's saying, he's comparing them to someone. He's showing them that's what happens when God does not love you. In verse number 6, we begin to see some more accusations. It says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, wherein is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Now, that verse is very telling. He says, look, if I'm supposed to be a father and you're supposed to honor me, he says, and if I'm supposed to be your master and you're supposed to fear me, and priest, if you're supposed to honor my name, and he turns around and he says that the priests begin to despise his name, and the priests say, where have we done that? And this is God. This is God saying to him, he says, look, you need to change this. And they're saying, we haven't done that. Do you imagine that? You imagine it's sort of like when you're dealing with your children, you watch them do something and they're like, what? I didn't do anything wrong. It's like you just want to take them and grab them and shake them. I saw you do it. And that's what God is sitting here saying. Look, I'm watching you. You're saying you don't despise my name. You're saying that you're not doing anything wrong. But the God of the universe is saying to me, look, you're formalism. You don't fear me. You don't honor me. You might come to church. You might come to these formal ritual things, but it's not because you love and honor me. He says, and they turn around and say, I don't understand what you're saying, God. Let's keep on going. In verses 7 through 14, there, you offered pollute bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein we have we polluted thee? You know, they were doing things that were wrong, and God was telling them, giving them examples. Look, you're offering polluted bread. Wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. They've grown tired of it. The Lord's table becomes a thing of contempt. Verse number 8, and if you offer the blind, now I like this verse because you see the sarcasm in here to try to help them understand the Lord is, in a sense of humor, says, if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? He's saying, you have a requirement. You're supposed to take the best of your flock. You're those things that are the best that you have and bring that to God. He says, you're bringing your lame, you're bringing your blind, you're bringing these things that you do not want anymore, and that is what you're giving to God. He says, now I want you to take those things and try to pay your taxes with them. He says, that's not going to work. I want you to take that lame, blind animal that you're trying to pass off to me as a love offering, and I want you to take that and I want you to go give it to the governor and see what he thinks about it. It's sort of like in our comparison and our giving is that, you know, God requires a tithe. And God requires that tithe. And sometimes we try to maybe fudge on that, or we try to maybe not give as much as we thought we should. And it's the idea. You know, try doing that with your taxes. Try not to give the taxes you think that you're supposed to do. What's the government going to say? They're going to come knock on your door. He says, you owe me this. And God's saying, look, you owe me honor. You owe me this respect. He says, this is something that I've told you that I expect from you. And you come and give me the stuff you don't want? Well, how is that honor? He's saying, where is the honor? You've made the Lord's table contemptible. And that's the idea. We should give God our best, not what's left. We shouldn't go out and do any and everything on Saturdays and then turn around and say, okay, God, here I am, and not be ready to serve, not be ready to learn, not be ready to praise the Lord. You should not be willing to give yourself so much to your work and so much to your family and so much to our own pleasurable things that we come over, we have nothing left for God. And that's what he's saying here. He say, Pastor, all those things are good. Yes, but are they what's best? And that's what God is saying to these people. He's saying, hey, look, don't give me the stuff that you don't want and no one else would want either. Give me of your best. We like that song. People request it as their favorite all the time. The best for the master. Give your best for the master. Let's keep on going here. Mr. Chambers, you can push that up a little bit so it won't be so cool, if that's okay. Push it up to like 72 or 73 if you like. And verse number 9, let's go here. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This have been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Now verse number 10, he begins to talk a little bit here about serving the Lord. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? What the Bible is saying here is like, who is any of you that are serving for not a personal gain or for a personal reason? He's saying to those that had the job of shutting the door, they didn't want to shut the doors unless they got a benefit from it. Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for naught. He says, you're not even kindling the fire unless it's something that you can see a benefit. He says, I have no pleasure in you. He's saying, if you're just doing it to get benefit out of it, not out of a service for me, he says, I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Now, those are hard things to hear from. He says, Pastor, isn't it worthwhile that I do this and this and this? And God's saying, if the only reason why you're doing it is so you can reap some type of benefit in this physical world, he says, I don't want it. I'm not going to accept it, and I'm not going to even accept your offerings or your sacrifices from them. Let's keep on going. It says in verse number 10. It says, who is there even among you? I'm sorry, verse number 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. He's saying to Judas, if you're not going to make it great, he says, there will come a day when my name will be great. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and that the fruit thereof, even as meat, is contemptible. They were growing tiresome and wearisome of doing these ritualistic sacrifices. And it's because their heart was wrong, they weren't giving of their all, and it became contemptible to them. You said also, behold, what a weariness it is. You ever felt that way about coming to church? Boy, it's just a wearisome to come to church. To weary to serve. You know, that's where these people was, because it was cold and informal and their hearts were hardened. They didn't come to worship. They didn't come to get what they could give God. Instead, they were coming to get what they could out of it. They were coming for the wrong reasons. And he says, it's become weariness, and you have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn and lame and sick. Thus you have brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand? Should God have to accept that? Should God have to accept those things that you know is not good enough for God? Oh, God should be pleased with whatever I get. He is the God of the universe. He deserves our best. And verse 14, but cursed. Now, strong language. We go all the way back to verse number 2. He says, I've loved you. But in verse 14, he's hitting it home. He says, but cursed be the deceiver. Now, this is not somebody who's just, you know, giving of themselves and just can't give. All they have is the lame, the sick, and the blind. He calls him a deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and balleth and sacrificeth to the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Now, wow. I mean, that's just tells us, you know, when we serve, boy, God deserves our best, doesn't he? Yeah, he does. Whether we want to see it or not, whether we've been doing that or not, this is the complaint he has. Then he continues on. Verses 1 through 9 are some really powerful verses. It's talking about the priests and talking about how the priests had made their job corrupt. They corrupted the seed. They corrupted. They were supposed to be people that they could come and get knowledge from, but they had departed from that way. And if we have time, we'll go back to those verses, but I don't think we'll have time for that. But some great verses there, special verses to people that are especially in a teaching ministry or a preaching ministry. But we'll come back to that. The national special sins. I want you to see the different sins they did nationally. Those were personal spiritual sins, nation spiritual sins. These are special sins. Verse number 10, it talks about how their detestable worship. Have we not all one Father? Have not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married a daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. The master and the scholar and of the tabernacles of Jacob, of him that offer an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth with good will at your hand. Now, once again, they've gone out. They did exactly what God told them not to do. They married the women from Gentile nations. Look at verses 14 through 16. They talk about divorce. It says, and they're deserting their wives. Yet you say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion, the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. This word dealing treacherously is talking about how they were treating their wives and leaving their wives. Verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. So we see there another special sin there is the worship, and then we also see how they're dealing with the deserting of the wives and treating the wives treacherously. Verse 17 talks about the distorting of words. It says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. So they come back, and the Lord makes another accusation. He says, look, you've done this. You've wearied me with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? He says, I don't get it. Where have we wearied you at? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, and where is the God of the judgment? Now, everyone that doeth evil is good. See, that was their problem. They were looking at those that were doing wrong, and they were patting one another on the back and saying, look, you're doing good, you're doing right. And that's what happens when people become lukewarm and cold-hearted. They'll pat each other on the back and say, oh, yeah, you're doing a good job, you're doing a great job. But we know in our hearts we're not doing exactly what we could. When we hear from God and listen to God, and we should be doing more, and we should be interested in doing more. So many times we call the evil good. Now, it just doesn't stop there. The first two chapters talk about the different accusation God's bring. Chapters 3 and 4 talks about the Lord's coming. And he deals with how he's going to judge the people. Now, remember, God loves us. And he's going to deal with you. And that's what it says here in verses 1 through 5. It talks about, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And this was revealed, or this came true when Jesus came into the temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. And that's in reference that they're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for that Messiah to come. This is the one that you delight in. But hold on. When he comes, he's not going to just judge the outward nations. He's going to judge you also. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Now, we should be looking for the day to come, that Jesus is coming, but we also need to remember that when he comes, we're going to be judged according to what we've did for him. We're not just going to be, he's not just going to judge wickedness and sin. He's coming, and that's what he's telling Malachi. He's telling the people, he says, these same people, the generations, these priests and these Pharisees and these religious leaders, we see what their heart is like 400 years later. What's it like? They're still wickedness. They're still not serving God. And Jesus comes, and he cleans them up and cleans them out. Verse number 3, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. He says, I'm going to do whatever I need to be able to get this offering of righteousness done. Verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. So we see there the judgment that's going to happen. We see the ungodly attitude here in verses 6 through 12. We see some ungodly arguments in verses 13 through 15. There's some different times we don't have time to go through all these different things. I also want you to look here at that to deal with justice with the saints. So he's going to judge the sinners, but there is coming what he's going to deal with the saints. I'd like to look at that for a minute here. And they're going to be remembered. Look at verses 16 through 18 in chapter 3. Then they that fear the Lord. So we see that there is a lot of wickedness going on, but there is always some type of small remnant of people that fear the Lord. Then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another. Isn't that nice? I think that's good. I like that when someone who loves the Lord and fears the Lord, they encourage one another. They speak often one another. I mean, we need that in fellowship. What true fellowship is around Jesus Christ. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that fear the Lord and the thought upon his name. will be remembered. I think that's nice. If you're going to live for God, you're not going to be remembered here in this world. But the Lord says, you're going to be remembered. Those that fear him, those that think on his name. Verse 17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his son, own son that serveth him. Boy, that is, I want to be remembered like that. Then shall I return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Talks about the reward in verses 1 through 4 in chapter 4. Talks about the revisitation in verse number 5. And in chapter number 6, verse number 4, it talks about being revived. Here's we skipped over some of that stuff because I want to get to the living truth of today. It's the living truth. So we come to Malachi, and I hope you got what they were saying, is God was coming to them and making an accusation to them and saying, hey, look, you need to change. You need to work on something. You read the Bible, you read the Word of God, and it's whether or not you let it affect you. It's whether or not you let it be that refiner's fire, that fuller's soap. It makes the change in you. So we come to the living truth, and there's two of them. This is the first time we ever did two living truths. We've done a couple of permanent values, but there's two things. First thing is, examine your heart with God's Word. And we're not going to spend too much time on that because that's going to be what we're going to talk about tonight's message in our evening service. We're going to talk about examining our heart because we're supposed to be having a heart for God. And how we know is we're going to talk about what a heart for God looks like this morning. And tonight we're going to look at examining it. But when we examine our heart, we need to do it according to God's Word. Now, you can go around, you can examine your heart, and you can go to your mate and say, okay, what do you think my heart is, for God? But they don't know your heart. They might know you better than anybody else, but God's the one that truly knows what your heart is like. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm being hard on myself, my wife tries to encourage me. And that's not what I always need. Sometimes I need to say, you need to do a little bit better here. You can do it. My wife says, oh, honey, you do this and you do all these different things. I understand why you're faltering here. That's not what I need, though. Sometimes I do need encouragement. Sometimes I need to make sure I'm opening up the Word of God and I'm seeing what God's Word says. Like when we see these passages of the Scriptures and we see how God was unsatisfied with the way the offering they brought, we need to turn around and say, you know what? If God was unsatisfied with them, am I really being that way? God was unpleased with them because they would not honor him. They would not fear him. Am I honoring God? Am I really fearing God? And that's what it means by examining yourself according to God's Word. Is we let God search us. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Now, this is the thought here. We need to have somebody search us out and look. But the person we have to search us out is not me. I might be a little easier on you than you think. You ever talk to me one-on-one, I try to be a really encouraging person. But, God in his Word, he says, let me search you. Let me take a look. Let me be honest with you. Let me be like Malachi and what I did with those people at Malachi. And let me bring everything out in the open. And let me show you what you need to change and what you need to work on. Because we have grown tiresome of people whose hearts have gotten so cold, so hard, that when the Word of God is read or preached, it doesn't affect them at all. Not only is it this, the Word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder soul and spirit of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Wow. That's what the Bible can do for you. Now, we turn around, we get bored with our Bibles. We turn around, we say that we can't understand our Bibles. We turn around, we make up excuses and reasons why we can't read or memorize our Bibles. But the Bible is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, we grow tiresome of it when we don't want to listen to it. And there are parts of it we'd like to write out. Isn't there certain things in there that you wish you could change? I know there's a couple things in there I wish that I didn't have to, not supposed to do. That always forgiving stuff. That gets tiresome after a while if you try to practice that. But with God's help, God can give you enjoyment in that. And God can give you a renewed... So, examine your truth. So, we come to Malachi. Malachi's, these people are wrong. Their hearts are cold. They're hard away from God. God comes to them seven different times and says, I got something offense against you. You've done this wrong. You've done this wrong. You've done this wrong. And they turn around and said, what have I done wrong? I can't see it, Lord. Show it to me. So, he shows them. And they still say, nope, I don't see it. So, we need to with a fresh look in 2014. Open our hearts and minds up and say, okay, Lord, word, am I doing what you want me to do? Second thing is a living truth, and it goes back to that one in Malachi chapter number 3 and verse 16, is that we need to encourage others who have a heart of God, heart for God. We need to encourage others. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And this is where true fellowship is. I enjoy talking to people and seeing what's going on in their lives and encourage people, and the fact of knowing about their kids and their grandkids. I love getting to know people as individuals. I really do. And I enjoy when you are having interest in the things that I'm interested in too. But what they're talking about here is when one encourages another in their walk with God. How often do we do that? How often do we encourage them to keep on going on? How often do we say that we pray for them and we really mean it? And we go to the Lord for them. It says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. We'll let those that need to step away, step out, and we'll finish up here. And this is the neat thing here is, you know, the Lord hears and remembers everything. Guess like we think that no one's watching us when we're doing good, and we think that no one's encouraging, and we're not going to get rewarded for the things that we've done. The Bible's saying here that there's a book of remembrance. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know if God really needs a book to remind him of something. He knows everything, so I don't know how all that works. I don't know if that's just a symbolism or if there really is a book out there. But God does see everything. And we're supposed to try to encourage one another in our walk with the Lord. I know sometimes when we give testimonies of God has worked in my life or worked in somebody else's life or worked in your life or what God's been doing, that's encouraging one another in the work for the Lord. So let's try to encourage one another. Let's encourage others to have a heart for God. You go through the book of Malachi, and like I said, it's one of my favorites because it speaks to my heart every time I read it. When I think about God saying, where is my honor? Where is my fear? That just makes me want to love him more and honor him more and respect him more. And I see so often in our own lives, we try to show and teach, and sometimes I get the opportunity to counsel people and I tell them, look, you need to change this. And they're like, I don't see what's wrong with it. I don't see where I'm not honoring God when I don't come to church. I don't see where I'm not honoring God when I don't obey his word. And that's where their heart has become cold. The hard part is that some of our hearts have become cold, and we need to work on that. But we need to examine it according to God's word. If we're going to have a heart for God in 2014, we're going to have to begin listening to him and his word. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for today.